we consider the next verses, maybe we slightly lost some of our brethren at one point in the Bible reading this morning. Two words were used, counsel and purpose. And I just wondered whether brother could just briefly, for the sake of the brethren, explain the distinction that was being made there. Because we don't want to leave anybody confused as to what was being said at that point. So I would ask those who had the conversation, we don't want to spend a huge amount of time, but it would be good just to explain this point. Yeah.
If you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will." It's a big mouthful of a sentence. But, we were marked out beforehand according to his purpose. God's purpose is what he had his eye set upon. The simple fact of having a father having sons with him eternally. The simple fact of his son having a bride with him eternally. There's his purpose. Now, how is he going to get there? How is he going to achieve that purpose? In this comes in the counsel of his own will. If I put it this way, Anne and I had a purpose to come to the UK. Then we had to work out how to get there. Are we going to walk? Are we going to swim? Are we going to drive? We didn't do any of those things. Purpose is eternal. But then counsel comes in so that God can determine how he will bring about what he has eternally decided to do. And therein and thereafter come all of the other issues, such as the need for redemption, the need for a lamb, the need for the shedding of his precious blood.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Freedom, you were going to make a comment before we closed.
It's a blessed consideration to be occupied with the purpose, the eternal purpose of God. I would just read two scriptures in addition to what Greg has read in Ephesians chapter 3. There we have the eternal purpose of God and the collective side. I read verse 11, Ephesians 3, verse 11, "According to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the individual side in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." This is the individual side, we may call it the individual side of the eternal purpose of God, and all is connected with the Lord Jesus on high. When I studied the verse 20 of 1 Peter 1, it was great help for me to see it complete in a whole, although two sides, but the verse in a whole. The first part deals with the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. And the second deals with how this purpose could be accomplished. It was because he was manifest in these last times for you. I think the difference is emphasized here between the foreknowledge of God and the manifestation of the Lord Jesus when he came on earth. So it is perhaps not so much the content of the purpose of God, but the difference between the foreknowledge of God and the manifestation of the Lord Jesus in these last times. Now, what are these last times? I think the Holy Spirit will show us. God tested man during the ages, and these tests man failed totally. When he gave the law, Israel failed, and the climax was, yes, Israel failed. And so God sent his own son, as we read, I think, in Galatians 4, verse 4, But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. And from 1 John chapter, I think it's chapter 3. No, it's not chapter 3. Sorry, I can't find it in the English Bible. No, God has, the Lord Jesus is manifested. It sounds like this. Sorry. So, back to 1 Peter 1. The last times, that is, the time when the Lord Jesus came on earth. And the striking, very striking, is the end of this verse, for you. It's for my sake, it's for your sake, it's for our sake. The Lord Jesus came down to earth to accomplish this work of redemption, to lay the basis to fulfill the purpose of God. And this is grace, pure grace, and we bow down in our hearts and adore him, this wonderful God who had such a purpose concerning his Son, concerning us. And the next verse shows us this wonderful God as he resurrected his Son, him from the dead, and gave him glory. And this is indeed a wonderful subject to study.
I remember there's one question open, a question not yet answered. The question was, is it right to say that the Lord Jesus became the Lamb of God, or has he ever been this Lamb of God? And I think the verse we just considered gives a twofold answer. You can answer with yes, and you can answer with no. Yes, he was foreknown from eternity. And if you have this in mind, you would say, no, he did not become, he ever was it in the counsel or in the purpose of God and in what he had in his heart. But as the eternal Son, he wasn't the Lamb. It was necessary for him to become man. And this is the second part of verse 20. And if we have this in mind, we should say, yes, he became somehow the Lamb of God. So I would not answer the question with yes and no, but there are two aspects in that, and maybe this is this we can read out from verse 20. Then we just heard about the end of verse 20, for your sakes, and the question is, for whom's sake? And the answer is, 21, verse 21, you who by him do believe on God. That means all the believers, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who came by him to God are in view. That means these believers who had their origin in Judaism, but it is true for all believers, for all who by him, by the Lord Jesus, do believe in God. And I think this point, believe on God by him, has two aspects, and the first aspect is that the Lord Jesus is the way in order to come to God. And they tried it over years and over decades on the way of the law, but they did not reach God. They did not come to God on this way of the law. But now they believed in God by him. They believed in God before. In the introduction of Simon, we learned that it is the same God which they now believed in, as they believed in former times. Yes, they believed in God. But on the other hand, and this is the second aspect, in Christ they knew more about this God as they knew before. God revealed himself in his Son, and he revealed himself in a in more aspects than in the times of the law. And this is the second aspect. In whom do they now believe? In this God who revealed himself in his Son, in the Lord Jesus, in this Christian time. We had the aspect of God being the father of the believer being a child in relationship to the Father. This is a revelation of God they did not know in the Old Testament times, but they know it now in the Lord Jesus. And now they believe by him, by the Lord Jesus, on God. So they believe in this God who now revealed himself in his Son, and they believe in him by the Lord Jesus, and that means that they are really safe forever and ever.
We can say here that it is very simply said that Christianity is a person and a risen person. That's what's simply stated here. That the word faith in Greek, as we all know, is also put trust in someone. It's not only the idea of believing. It's impossible to make the difference. Only the context gives you the difference. But I think here is this idea that your trust might be in God, that you put your trust in God. And this is something very different from what they had under the law. I think this is a contrast intended here, that when sacrifices were brought in the Old Testament, that this brings us back to Hebrews, right? They knew that they are received until next year. So that was their trust. That's what they trusted. They trusted that God has accepted the sacrifice that year, until next year. And next year we see. But now Christ is risen and is in glory. And this is the proof that the sacrifice has been accepted. So now they put their trust in God. I feel here that the apostle also shows something interesting. And this may be the reference to the fathers also. They tended to say our religion is an old religion, right? So we have received it from God. And the fathers have told us what to do and how to behave and so on and so on. I don't think it's about Abraham. It couldn't be said that Abraham had a vain way of living, or David, right? I don't even think it was about Ahab, the evil king, or Jeroboam, because they would say, listen, we're Jews. We don't come from Israel. Israel, we don't even know where they are now. I think it's after they came from the captivity, and especially what happens afterwards, that we see a little bit the time of Maccabees, that we see in the book of Daniel, chapters 8, a little bit, chapter 11 especially. Those concepts that in their mind were something like, okay, we have been unfaithful to God, but now we will be more faithful to God. We will be serious and doing this and doing that and doing that. And so to such an extent that the Lord Jesus says at a certain point, you have replaced the word of God with your own commandments, right? But they consider that important because it's old. And now Peter comes and says, listen, let me tell you what is old, before time, okay? And it's not something that has been, you know, foreknown and decided and in the purpose of God and in the counsel of God. I don't think we can very clearly differentiate here, as the brothers have mentioned. We have to see both aspects. But the fact that has already been mentioned, that this is about you. So this is a very powerful statement as I see it. It's bringing them into the counsel and the purpose of God. You are in the mind of God. And this is something that is really touching to see those things. That when, you see, sometimes I wondered for you, when the Lord Jesus was asked, are you the Son of God? And he said, I am. He knew what will follow. Did he think of me? I think this is something very personal.
Middle of verse 21, we have reference to the Lord's resurrection and God giving him glory. And there are various reasons why God raised the Lord Jesus from among the dead. Just to mention one, it's what we have in Psalm 16, God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. God didn't want his Son to have any contact with anything corrupting at all, and he raised him. Indeed, he raised him as quickly as possible, if you like, very early on the third day of the week. God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He gave him glory in response to the work which he did upon the cross. We can think of the scriptures that we know well in Philippians chapter 2, referring to the Lord Jesus humbling himself unto death and the death of the cross. But then it says, wherefore God has highly exalted him. Again, other reasons could be given for these two things, God raising the Lord from among the dead and also giving him glory. But it's interesting that here God did these things also for our sakes, that your faith and hope should be in God. Dragos has already referred to this, but I just wonder, this is again partly a statement and partly a question, or it's going to be made as a statement and it can be corrected as necessary for my benefit and the benefit of others. But I wonder if there is a practical side to this, that it's God's desire that our faith and hope, our trust, should be in him in connection with day-by-day things while we are here on earth, that God wants us to put our confidence in him in that respect as well. Just to mention a couple of verses, firstly in Ephesians chapter 1, we have reference there also to God raising the Lord Jesus from among the dead. It's verses 19 and 20. Just starting partway through, there's reference to the working of the might of God's strength in which he wrought in the Christ in raising him from among the dead, and actually now it's his glorification as well, and he set him down at his right hand in the heavenlies, and so on. So we have reference there to God's great power in doing these things, raising the Lord from among the dead and giving him glory. But then if we look back to verse 19, it's wonderful to see the context in which this is referred to. God's great power, the might of his strength in raising the Lord from among the dead and giving him glory, is mentioned in the context of us knowing the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And I wonder if there's something there for our real encouragement day by day to give us a very good basis for having confidence in God, the same power that he exercised in raising the Lord from among the dead, his own son from among the dead. Of course, God was going to raise him from among the dead, and he'd done a complete work, as Dragos has mentioned as well. Of course, God was going to exercise his power to raise him from the dead, and for the same reasons, to give him glory. But wonderfully, that very same power is available for us today. That's perhaps a practical reason to have hope and trust in God, if my application is a valid one. But also Romans chapter 8, in the passage that has the well-known statement, if God be for us, who is against us? That's verse 31 and verse 32. He who, yea, has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely grant us all things? It's the Lord's death there. But then verse 34, partway through, it is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up by God, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Seems to me that this verse says that part of the reason why the Lord was raised from among the dead was not only that he would be at God's right hand for his own pleasure, but that he would be at God's right hand, the place of power. I'll leave people to look up the reference for that themselves, but the name of Benjamin would give you a clue there. But the Lord Jesus has been raised up, given glory at God's right hand, but he's there at that place of power, so that he can intercede for us. Again, if my application of this verse in 1 Peter is correct, that's another wonderful reason to have absolute confidence in God, because he raised his son from the dead and gave him glory, not for the pleasure of his own son, and not just because it was the right thing to do, but also because he wants us to have absolute trust in him while we await the Lord's return.
I would like to just tell about a lunch talk I had with a colleague, and I told him, you can empirically test if the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead and he lives today. You can speak to him just now, Lord Jesus, if you exist, reveal yourself to me. I must know if you exist. And my colleague said, I hear the word empirically. This word I know from science. But what you are talking about is about belief and religion. And this is for me the opposite of science. Okay? I said, if you omit everything that is supernatural from science, is this a very good base of science? I let the question open for him. But this is the security we can have that the Lord is really risen, and we have to do, we have Christendom. It's not a religion. It's about a risen person. And Peter has experienced the risen Lord. There is another triple that I want to add to what we heard yesterday evening. The first encounter of Peter with the risen Lord, there is a mention of the angel at the grave who said, "What do you look for the risen among the dead? Go and tell to the disciples and to Peter that he is risen." And we have a second mention of the private revealing himself of the risen Lord to Peter when the disciples from Emmaus came back to Jerusalem. They said, "Our Lord is really risen," and he appeared to Peter. And the third time we have the mention is in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul, it's the chapter of resurrection in the New Testament, and he says it's like something that has spread out very quickly among the first Christians, that the Lord has, as Peter says it in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered you first of all that which I received also. So it's like a formula that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. So that was really a main point, that he had a private revelation to Peter that the Lord is really risen and appeared first to Cephas.
Just wanted to follow on from Dragos and Mark. I think Dragos said that Christianity is a person, begins with a living person, a risen person. And Mark's taken us a little bit further, a glorified man. We often say risen when we mean raised and glorified. I wondered if we could emphasize that. Christianity begins with a glorified man. We can emphasize it just by changing the emphasis of what we've read here in the end of verse 21. We read that your faith and hope might be in God, but let's re-emphasize it, that your faith and hope might be in God. We've been begotten again, early verses, verse 4 or thereabouts, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. We've got faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. The Jewish people in the days of Moses were never asked to have faith. Faith wasn't part of Old Testament revelation, even though it existed in the Old Testament. They were presented with visible signs of God's presence and care. Romans 8, if a man sees something, what does he need any hope? Hope isn't in something that you see. Christianity begins with a man risen from the dead. And so this same Peter had said earlier, whom having not seen, ye love. We're not dealing with a system of things which is visible and tangible. We're dealing in Christianity with a faith system. And so God, in raising the Lord Jesus from among the dead and giving him glory, is in order that we might have faith and hope in God.
When we read these different verses about this, of course, we will find something that Scripture often shows us. When divine persons are acting, they are in complete harmony. I'll give another example before I come to this here, and that is when the Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit, then the Lord Jesus says that the Father is going to send him, and he says that he is going to send him, and he says that the Holy Spirit is coming. And here we read that God has raised him from among the dead, and there are other verses that speak about the fact that he was raised by the glory of the Father and so on. But there are also verses that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ rising himself. Some were mentioned by Matthias, or the Lord Jesus himself, when he spoke about the sufferings that were coming upon him, he finished these utterances with, and on the third day he will rise again. So there's no contradiction between this. It's a complete harmony between the divine persons.
We might add there's also complete harmony between the different writers of the epistles. When we spoke about and has given him glory in verse 21, we found examples in Ephesians, in Romans, and we could carry on, and we could say this is a central theme in Paul's writings, the present glory of the man, Jesus Christ, in heaven. But here we're in Peter. And I think we said last year that in Peter, typically, what is in view is the future glory. As, for example, in verse 13, for example, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is future. Also, verse 7 in the end, glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's, you know, the typical perspective that Peter has, that we're strangers on a journey, and the glory comes at the end. But it's beautiful that here you have this touch of Paul's ministry, if you like, this intimation of the present glory of the Lord Jesus. This has occurred. God has done this. God has given him glory.
Just like to draw attention before we move on to the difference in the translation in verse 21. In the King James, it says that God that raised him up from the dead, but the Derby translation has God who has raised him from among the dead. And I don't think we've drawn attention to the difference particularly, but I'll just link that with what Rusty said earlier with the redemption of the body. This is an important distinction for us. There is a view among some that there is a general resurrection, but we know that the believers who've fallen asleep in Jesus at the rapture, they will be raised up from among the dead. And it's not a general resurrection. And this being raised up from among the dead will be accompanied, as we've been reminded already, in 1 Corinthians, with our being given glorified bodies. So there is a very happy link with the Lord Jesus here, who is the first fruits, and this will be followed by the raising up of every believer. Those, of course, who are alive at the coming of the Lord won't be raised up from among the dead, but nevertheless, it'll be a moment when all the saints are glorified with Christ.
Among the dead. And the disciples question, what do you mean? What do you mean about rising from among the dead? They very well knew what he meant if he had said he's going to rise from among the dead, because even Martha said, I know who shall arise at the last day. But here, something new was introduced. The Lord Jesus was to rise from among the dead, and exactly the same thing will happen to us when the Lord comes, if we pass off this scene.
This thought of that your faith and hope should be in God, just to make it practical as well, faith is something we need for the pathway, and these believers needed it to have their faith in the risen one. I think Mark's already mentioned the Lord Jesus is in heaven and he's interceding for us. That's just one aspect of it, but that seems to me to be something that they would need as they face the trials of the pathway, the sufferings they were already experiencing, to know that there's one in the glory who has not only died for them and risen again, but lives for them. And hope, I think, gives us a future aspect to things. You know, it strikes me, it echoes to me something of what the Lord Jesus said in the upper room to the disciples. Ye believe in God, believe also on me. He would be hidden from their physical sight, but they could see him as an object of faith, just as at that time they saw God as an object of faith. But he, though no longer visible to them physically, would be in heaven, and he would be one they, the one they could put their faith in as they faced the difficulties of the pathway without his immediate presence. But, you know, Christianity is more than just trying to get along the pathway. It's knowing that the pathway ends in glory. We have a hope, a future that lies beyond this earth in heaven. And it's good to know that, that we're going to one day, the Lord Jesus is going to come from heaven and he's going to call us to be with himself in the Father's house for eternity. And the Lord Jesus mentions the Father's house to the disciples in the upper room. He gives them the wonderful prospect. There's an end to this pathway, and it's an end that lies in glory for eternity. And this is, these are just two practical aspects I get from this thought, that your faith and hope might be in God.
Just a few words to the glory God gave to him. First scripture from John chapter 13. It makes us very happy to read. When did the Lord Jesus receive the glory? John 13 verse 31. So when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." That happened at the cross. Then, for verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." And this happened in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This happened when he was taken up in, or received up in glory, 1 Timothy 3, I think. And I would read from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." I think it's a wonderful subject to see that God gave him glory. God answered to his work on Calvary's cross. And it might be a challenging question for everybody of us if we can tell something about the glories of the risen Lord. If we can describe what this man in glory, what are his excellencies. And it would be a great joy for the Heavenly Father if from my heart and your heart there comes something like Joseph said to his brethren in Genesis 45. Genesis 45, verse 13. "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen." So to look at the Lord Jesus, to be occupied with his glory, would be a joy for our Father if we, you and I, can say something in our prayers about the glory of his wonderful Son.
Just to add one thought on this, I think we can see that this glory is what he became, or what he got as man, because when it says who raised him from the dead, then it is more pointed out his manhood of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, we have these both sides very closely together, that he was raised by God, which emphasized the manhood, and then when he rose from among the dead, which emphasized maybe more that he was God as well. So when we point these two knots together, then we have this wonderful harmony that we find here, that the Lord Jesus got this glory as man.
Just two thoughts in addition to what the brethren already said. Mark spoke about this power of God becoming obvious in resurrection. And from Ephesians chapter 1, we have seen that this power also works in connection with us, works towards us. And it already worked when we were made from those who were dead in our sins. We were made alive. God gave us new life. And there, this power worked. It again will work when our body will be transformed, when the Lord Jesus comes for rapture. And as Mark said,
in the time between these two points, this power is available for us day by day. And then what Michael said about the glory, he distinguished the main aspect, Peter speaking about the future glory, and here now the present glory of the Lord Jesus, the risen man in heaven. I want to show that there is also a connection between these two things. Although Peter mostly writes about the future glory, he does not want to connect the recipients of the letter with a glory on earth, but with a heavenly glory. And this is underlined, this is proven by that he mentions the glory of the Lord Jesus, which he has now in heaven. Yes, he speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is future, when he will come again. But what will be the part of the Christian believer? Not sharing a glory on earth, but sharing a heavenly glory. And it's the same thought which we had in verse 3. In verse 4, Peter writes about this inheritance, and the Jews, they expected an inheritance on this earth. But Peter says, an inheritance reserved in the heavens for you. It is not the main point he wants to make, that we enjoy this inheritance now, but he leads to the future, but it is a heavenly inheritance. So although he speaks about the future glory, in the most verses he speaks about glory, that does not mean that he wants to connect them with an earthly hope or with an earthly glory, but nevertheless, it is the heavenly glory in connection with the glory the Lord Jesus already has now as the glorified man in heaven. Don't want to go into verse 22, just want to show the structure we had until now. The main subject in verses 3 to 12 was salvation. And then verse 13 following, what is Peter's subject? The practical results of that, the practical outcome, the practical consequences that we are saved and how we live now. And we do have the same two points in the verses 22 following. Their purification and new birth comes in, but in connection with the practical consequences. That we love each other, that we, as we will read in chapter 2, that we lay aside things and that we grow spiritually. He knows the facts, he presents the facts, he does not explain them in detail, but he knows them, he mentions them, purified, born again, and then he connects it with the practical consequences.
Want to go on to verse 22, since Christian opened the door for that. We have heard this truth that Peter is now giving these believers, Christians with a Judaic background, the knowledge of new things, new relationships. And we have seen in verse 14, obedient children. Before they were children of Israel, now they are obedient children in relation with the Heavenly Father. And we see now from verse 22, another relationship in which they are, that is of brethren, and how they should behave in that relationship. And I think verse 21 and what the brethren said before was just an introduction of that, because through the work of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, a new sphere of life was open, and now they are in new relationships, not only with God as their Father, but also among themselves. And what is the new nature, the divine nature and divine life? Delight in love. And this has now to be manifested, obviously under the power of the Holy Spirit, who has worked in their souls, this purifying. This love has to be now seen and manifested among themselves, not as belonging to the earthly people of God, but now belonging to the heavenly people of God, where they are brothers, and love, divine love, is something that can be manifested among themselves.
A question which may need its answer after the break. The reference to purification of our souls, if I can apply it to ourselves, and by obedience to the truth, are we applying that to the work that was done in us when we obeyed the gospel, to use the expression that we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it is, obeying the gospel, although there it's in a negative sense. So maybe just to ask the question more directly, having purified your souls, is that a reference to the work that was done in us when we trusted in the Lord, or is it a work that we, or something that we should have done once for all, and something that we should be in the good of continually, or is it something else, or a combination of the two?
I think your suggestion that that's answered after the break would be a good one. Yeah.